This morning, we are looking into 1 Samuel 26, and our focus is going to be on the conversation that happens between David and King Saul. We see that that conversation is found in verses 17 through 25. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an overview of the narrative, and then I'm going to focus in on 17 to 25 as the focus of the sermon. Now, the story begins with David continuing to be pursued by Saul, and we know that it's nighttime, it's dark out. And David and his men, they know where the camp of Saul is located, and David decides that he wants to go and scope out that camp in person. So David takes a man with him, and they sneak into the camp. And remember, it's nighttime. And what they find when they get to the camp is that everybody's asleep. You know, they're looking on, and it's probably not what they were expecting to find. And they're looking on, and the army is encircled around Saul, who's the king, and he's in the middle, and Saul's asleep. And all the army's asleep, and the watchmen are asleep. And we see that David notices that there's this spear stuck in the ground next to the head of the king. In verse 8, Abishai, one of David's men, says, let's kill him. You know, he's asleep, the army's asleep, let's just go in, the spear's there, let me take the spear and we'll move it from the ground into his head, it'll just be one time, I won't do it twice. And David responds with this deep conviction, saying that the kingdom of Saul will be replaced by the kingdom of David, but that's not how it's going to happen. It's not how it's going to be done. David says, the Lord will strike him down, or Saul will die in battle. He says, I will not strike the Lord's anointed. You see the honor that David brings to Saul's office as David looks ahead to the one to whom that office belongs, the anointed. And David honors him. He says in verse 12, after refusing to allow Abishai to kill him, he says, let's take the spear and let's take the jug of water and we'll be on our way. Now, you might be sitting here thinking about 3,000 men surrounding a king, a spear and a jug of water. And here's David and Abishai, and they're standing in the midst of this, and they're having this heated discussion on the philosophy of the changing of regimes between Saul and David and what that's going to look like. And David gets all theological, and he's saying, you know, the kingdom is going to change, and I'm going to show honor to the anointed or to the Messiah. And this discussion's going on, and you might be sitting there scratching your head saying, Pastor Nathan, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. It's obvious that this story's made up. Well, I would draw your attention to the text of the scripture in verse 12 that says that no man heard and no man saw and no man woke up because the Lord had put them in a deep sleep. The Lord is the one that caused them to sleep, that even gave them the ability to come and to stand in this circle of men and to have this conversation. So David and Abishai, they sneak off out of the camp, and when they're at a distance on a hill, David yells out to Abner and the army. Now, you might remember that Abner is the cousin of Saul, and he's also the commander of Saul's army. He's really second in command over all the military in Israel under Saul. And it would have been his responsibility to make sure that Saul was protected at night. He would have been the one that set up the watchmen and made sure that the camp was safe and really organized the structure of the sleeping arrangements so that Saul would be safe and that no danger would come upon him. So David, as he sneaks off and he gets a little bit up on a hill, and he yells out to Abner in verse 14, "Will you not answer me, Abner?" And Abner must have woken from the sleep, and he says, "Who are you that calls out to the king?" And then David responds with some insult. "Are you not a man, Abner? You can't protect your king, Abner? It's your job, Abner." And then he notes that the death penalty would be the appropriate punishment for Abner's lack of ability. You can see he's sort of jab and twist as he's speaking to Abner. And then David yells out and he says, "Where's the spear? Where's the jug?" And Abner looks and the spear is gone, the jug of water is gone. And maybe David's in the background. "It's here. I've got it." You see, up to this point, and in the verses that follow, it sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? We've read a couple of weeks ago, chapter 24. Remember, Saul's in the cave. He's going to the bathroom. David and his men are there. David cuts the end off the cape or the gown. David waves it. There's a conversation that happens. Saul says, "Saul, David, you're right. You see, there's similarities. There's things to note. Here's six things that are similar between chapter 24 and 26. One, David's in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. Two, David has opportunity to kill Saul. Three, someone suggests David take that opportunity. Four, out of respect for the anointed office, David does not kill Saul. Five, David takes a piece of evidence to show that he could have killed Saul. And six, Saul recognizes David's innocence and his superiority. Now, even though these six things connect chapter 24 and chapter 26, what we have to understand is that God gives us these two very similar stories because there's something here that we need to hear. There's something here about the character of the Messiah who is to come. There's something here that points us even away from David and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. What do we see as we look at that? Well, the text transitions into this conversation between Saul and David, and that's going to be our main focus as we have or talk about this conversation about the spear and the jug. Now, the first part of this conversation that we will see is what I'm calling pursuit and presence. Pursuit and presence. This is verses 17 through 20 in this conversation between Saul and David. Verse 17 begins with Saul recognizing David and David confirming that it's him. And it's interesting here that Saul refers to David as "my son." You know, "David, my son, is that you?" That's a term of endearment, isn't it? We all love when our friend Chuck McElhenney comes to our congregation and everybody is, all the guys at least, "My son, how are you doing, my son?" It makes us feel part of him. It makes us feel warm. It makes us feel connected. And here, Saul, who's trying to kill David, says, "Is that you, my son?" It's out of place. Saul is pursuing David. But David responds with honor towards Saul, doesn't he? "It is my lord, the king." He doesn't say, "It is Saul, you such and such." He says, "It is my Lord, my King." He gives honor. And then David asks this question, "Why are you pursuing me? What have I done?" David is establishing this fact that despite calling him son, that Saul is sinning against him. And that sin against David, that pursuit with a desire to kill, that it is unfounded. And then David shares the logic of the pursuit. He shares that logic as a way to challenge Saul. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." So David's arguing. He's using logic with Saul. He's saying, "Okay, Saul, you're pursuing me. You're calling me son. I don't know why you're pursuing me. But if you're pursuing me because the Lord has called you to do it, then kill me. May God receive that offering. But if it is men, if it is the fear of men that is causing you to pursue me, then may they be cut off. May they be cursed." And you see that contrast that David is making. David is happy to stand with hands wide open, accepting whatever God's will is on his behalf. If God wants me to be killed, then take the offering. But if it is men, it is not founded. It is unfounded. And friends, there's a great application here today as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of those in the room, especially our covenant youth, those that have not yet made a profession of faith, or others in the room that are maybe on the fence as to what you plan to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or those of you in this room that are struggling through those claims, maybe you've made a profession of faith, but you step back in your mind and you say, "You know, I'm not sure, is this from God? Is this from men?" I want you to think, what is the reason that you are being held back from believing in Christ? What is the reason that you are being held back from trusting in the claims of a Savior that holds His arms open as one who will receive all those that profess Him? What is holding you back? Is it God holding you back? Is God causing you to not believe? Is God causing you to not confess? Is God causing you to not trust? The claims of the Scriptures would say otherwise. That Christ is offered. That the Scriptures are consistent and to be believed. And if it's not God, then it is the fear of men. Whether that's the fear of your own heart, or the fear of the culture around you, or the fear of your peers, or the fear of those in your place of employment, or the fear of those in your family that maybe make fun of the fact that there are those that are serious about their Christianity. What is the thing that is holding you back from trusting in Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. Because like David's logic here, the answer is not God is holding you back. Biblically, that is unfounded as an answer. It is something within your own heart. And I call upon you to examine your heart the way that David is calling on Saul to examine his heart. Saul, is it God that's making you want to kill me, or is it men? Examine your heart. The question here answers itself. It is not because of God, because God is always just and merciful and long-suffering, and the gospel is offered from week to week. Why are you not trusting? Pursuit and presence. Why, Saul, are you not bowed down before the rightful anointed? It's not because the word of God has been quiet. Saul has heard from Samuel. Saul knows that the kingdom belongs to David. The word of God has not been silent. It is that it has not been believed. The fear of men and the pride of life lead Saul to care more for those things than the testimony of God. And what's at stake here for David? His logic continues in verse 19 as he continues to talk about pursuit and presence. And he says, "You are driving me away from the presence of God." You're essentially saying, go serve other gods, David. You see, David understood that the presence of God resides in the tabernacle at this time. That it is that special place of revelation for the Old Testament saints. And this is what is at stake for David personally. And it's the presence of God. It's that ability to be there and to be with the people of God in the midst of the presence of God, worshiping Him according to His Word. And David says to Saul, it's as if you are driving me away from God's presence. It's as if you're saying, go worship other gods. David understands that the special presence of God resides in his called public worship. And he doesn't want to be driven away from that. Notice he doesn't pull the card that so many today pull, the I can worship God anywhere. You know, is it true that you can worship God anywhere? Absolutely. But does it mean that the public worship of God is not something different and even better and more special? See, for David, there's a longing for the public ordinances. There's a longing for the presence of God as he calls and gathers his people. And David doesn't want to be separated from that. David Clarkson was an English Puritan minister that was deposed in what is called the Great Ejection. The Great Ejection is an interesting aspect of English church history that you can read about if you'd like. But it's a time when up to 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits in one day. Just, you're all fired. None of you come back. And David Clarkson was one of those who were ejected. And he said at one point, public worship is to be preferred before private worship. The Lord is more glorified in public worship. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship. He said, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven that the earth knows. For heaven, so far as the Scriptures describes it to us, all the worship of the glorious company is public. They make one glorious congregation, and so jointly together sing the praises of Him that sits on the throne and the praises of the Lamb, and continue employed in this public worship even into eternity. Friends, I'm not discouraging you from private worship. I'm not discouraging you from family worship. I'm not discouraging you from gathering together with friends to sing psalms and to read the scriptures and to study the scriptures. But what I'm saying is, here, like David, as he considers the fact that he is being pursued, the presence of God is what is at stake. David does not have the ability to gather with the saints to sing and to pray and to hear the teaching of the prophets or the rabbis and to hear the bleeding sounds of the sacrifices. And David says, that is what is most difficult for me. Friends, how often as the church of Jesus Christ gathers, how often do we weigh the value of being in the presence of God with the people of God versus all other good things that could happen in life? And how often do those other good things win? Friends, we should be encouraged to be in worship from week to week, and be thankful that we have opportunity to worship God on the Lord's Day twice in a nice building with air conditioning when it's 106. Friends, it is a great privilege to come into God's presence together. And David here knows what's at stake. It's the public of worship of God, where God's special presence dwells. David would say this in a different way in Psalm 87. He says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." God loves Jacob. God loves the people of God. He loves every one of you in your homes, and He loves you as you gather in your homes. But He loves in a special way to see those homes come together to worship Him as He calls us to do. This is pursuit and presence. This is what is at stake. This is what David focuses on. Not even his personal safety, which is something I probably would focus on. But he focuses not on his well-being here. He focuses on the main motivation for why he does not want to be pursued. And it's that he wants to be gathered with the people of God so that he can worship, so that he can be in the presence of God. But we see that there's more in this text this morning. As David and Saul have this conversation on this hill in the dark, we see in verses 21 through 22 what I'll call sinfulness and the spear. Sinfulness and the spear. The text says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will do no more harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly. I've made a great mistake.' And David answered and said, 'Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it.'" What we see in this portion of this conversation, what I've called sinfulness in the spear, is that Saul provides some sort of half-hearted comfort to David. And we saw this previously in chapter 24 when Saul gives this half-hearted repentance. And yet, what happened? He continued to seek David, didn't he? "Yeah, David, I am so sorry. I really didn't mean to try to kill you. I'm going to stop trying to kill you. I won't try to kill you again. Please, please accept my apology." And then what happens? They go their separate ways, and David continues to be pursued by Saul. He's still trying to kill him. And here we come to this chapter. And David confronts him and says, "You're right, David. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me?" It's a half-hearted repentance. Saul's repentance here is shallow at best. It is not repentance that leads to life. It is not repentance because the glory of God has been offended. It is repentance because Saul has been caught. Children, sometimes when you're caught being naughty, do you say you're sorry just because you were caught? That's what Saul's doing here. He's not sorry because he's offended a holy God. He's sorry because it's kind of obvious that that's what he's supposed to say. It's shallow. And Saul makes these great claims. "I've sinned, return to me, David. I've played the fool, I have erred." You see, what this text tells us is that Saul still does not understand the depth of his sin and the depth of his depravity. Saul will prove himself to be a reprobate, an unbeliever, again and again. That's what we see from Saul. That is his modus operandi. His actions prove what is in his heart. And I want you to think about that. God extends grace. God provides salvation through Jesus Christ and through the cross. And God extends mercy from week to week as the gospel is proclaimed. And as you hear the gospel and as you're encouraged to reach out by faith and to cling to Christ. And so many hearers, as the scriptures teach us, for so many hearers, that message will only go skin deep. If you ever leave here on the Lord's Day and you think what I'm trying to tell you is to be a better person, you're missing it. Because we're not better people. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And that is the message. What we have from Saul here is basically the equivalent of "to err is human." Whoops, I did it. Yeah, sorry about that. There is no depth to Saul's understanding of his own sinfulness. The Bible does not present the human condition as a people that are prone to mistakes. The Bible presents the human condition as a people in rebellion against God. Rebellion against God by nature. And the Word of God confronts us on this, that we are unable by nature to please a holy God. And yet, biblical repentance flows from a heart that has been converted and a heart that has been shown that great distance between death in Adam and forgiveness in Christ. That Romans 5, "You were in Adam and now you are in Christ." Or as Paul said in the text that we read from 1 Corinthians 6, "Here is a list of a whole bunch of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but by grace you have believed." For Saul there is no, for such were some of you. Saul is consistent in his rebellion against God. Sometimes I think of the book of Jude, and Jude talks about how there are those that hate their sin so deeply that they even hate their garments tainted by the flesh. And I think of myself and I say, I'm just not there. Like, I want to be there. I want to hate sin with a hatred that says, you know, I even hate this shirt because it touched me. Because that's how sinful I am by nature. And of course, that is intended to drive us to Christ, who loves us and offers salvation for us. But Saul here is proving himself to be a false professor, one who refuses to truly repent of sin, one that is just so superficial in his confession, able to admit that he's not perfect, able to admit that he's played the fool, able to admit that he has erred. But friends, those superficial sorries and confessions, they're not reflective of the Word of God's assessment of the sinfulness of sin. And we are called, each one of us here, called to even have our repentance be by faith, responding to the Word of God and trusting in the assessment that Scriptures make of who we are by nature and who Jesus Christ is by nature. And when we contrast those, you in Adam versus you in Christ, we long and we desire to find ourselves in union with Jesus Christ. And David confronts him with this. David recognizes this superficial repentance. He recognizes this shallow repentance. Look at David's answer to Saul. Saul saying, you know, David, I am just so sorry that this happened. I am really, really sorry that this happened. And David says, here's your spear, Saul. Send somebody to get it. Think about that. Think about what that spear represented to David. Think about how many times in this book Saul has chucked that thing at David and missed. That spear does not just represent something that David has taken that belongs to Saul. That spear represents the depth of Saul's hatred for David. Here's the spear, Saul. Come and get it. Send somebody to get it. And if you just do a quick scan of this chapter, I want you to think about how often the spear comes up in the narrative. You know, 20-some verses. We have the spear mentioned in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 12, in verse 16, in verse 22. It's as if the writer is causing us to think back. What is that spear? Why is that spear important? Why are we so focused on that spear? Why are we talking about that spear? It's because that spear represents Saul's pet sin. that thing that he just cannot shake himself of, which is the pursuit and hopeful murder of David. Friends, what are your sins that you hold on to, that you hold dearly? What are those sins of yours that the Puritans called pet sins? Sins that you hold, you love, and you feed, and you care for? For Saul, it is his spear, it is his hatred of David. What is that sin that stands between you and God? What is that sin that is causing you to not reach out by faith and to grab hold of Jesus Christ? What is that spear in your life that you ought to consider and find yourself crying out to a merciful Savior because of? Here is the spear, Saul. Send one of your men to get it. Dig deep within your soul, friends, and know that there is a Savior who is willing and able to forgive sinners, even murderers, even those that hate Him, even those that struggle from week to week to week to week, even those that reflect on their lives and say, you know, the sins I struggle with today are pretty much just variations of sins that I struggled with 20 years ago. Welcome to the Christian life. Will you trust in this Christ who offers Himself? Saul here is a fraud. He's an unbeliever. He's superficial. Does that mean that everyone who struggles with sin is a fraud? No. No. We all struggle with sin. John tells us in 1 John that if we claim to have no sin, we are a what? A liar. So this is not a call to be perfect. It's a call to trust in the one who is perfect. Bring that to Christ. Fall to that Savior who offers Himself. Repent and believe the gospel. And friends, this is a daily responsibility. We should wake up from day to day repenting and believing, knowing His mercies are new every morning. And when you fall, you repent and believe. So we've seen pursuit and presence. We've seen sinfulness and the spear. And thirdly this morning, let's look at justice and judgment. Justice and judgment, 23 to 25. The Scriptures say, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May He deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul says to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and you will succeed in them." David went his way and Saul returned to his place. What does David mean when he says that the Lord rewards every man according to his righteousness and faithfulness? You see, David is telling Saul that our God is a just reader of hearts. God knows the hearts of men, and He knows those that are doing action out of the fact that hearts have been made right with Him versus doing action out of the hypocrisy of a heart or the unbelief of a heart. David is saying that God is just in that reading. He's not saying that he is righteous or faithful by nature. He's saying that God has changed his heart, even as we have sung in Psalm 51. David is able to stand before a holy God because his heart has been changed. And this is a statement against Saul. We know that the Bible says that every man will be judged according to his works. God knows the works of Saul. And he knows that flowing from that unconverted heart are unconverted works. You can think of the Proverbs that even speak of the sinfulness of the unbelieving farmer plowing his field. You think, well, how could that be sinful? He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. It's because of unbelief. And this is what we see with Saul. David acknowledges, or Saul acknowledges that Saul's life was precious to David. Even David's enemies, his life is precious. And David contrasts that with the fact that God holds David's life as precious. David resting in the promises of God's Word and resting in the promises of a coming Messiah, knowing God's promises, trusting in God's grace, acknowledging that David's life is precious to God. Friends, do you know that God holds the lives of all of those who put their trust in Him? He holds those lives as precious. How often do you meditate on the value, the great value of your life before God? If you are in Christ, you are precious to Him. We've talked a lot about sin. We've talked a lot about false conversion. We've talked a lot about false repentance. But we've talked about Jesus Christ and how we can either be in Adam or in Christ. And friends, those who are in Christ are precious before God. Think about that. I don't know if in our circles we meditate enough on this fact. This week I've reflected on 9 years of ministry here. Hundreds and hundreds of sermons preached. And meditated on whether I tell you enough that if you are in Christ, you are precious to God. Thinking about even that famous verse that at one time was the most well-known verse in American culture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." How often do we fail to meditate on that truth? That David here is precious before God. And that all of those who find themselves in Christ precious. See, the judgment of God towards His church is a righteous and ruling reign over His people. And He does that out of love. You see, this is how precious the life of His people is to God. Your life is so precious to God if you are in Christ that, as the scripture that I quoted, that for you, God poured out His wrath upon His Son. His only begotten Son. When we hear that God gave His only begotten Son, sometimes I think our default thinking of that is incarnation. But it's the full wrath of God against sin poured out onto Jesus Christ. God's anger poured out onto Christ. That is the judgment. For you, sinner, that is the judgment poured out, that your life may be received, because it is precious. Jesus Christ hanged on the cross in broken communion with the Father, and the Father, as it were, turns His face from the Son, and Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the answer is in our text. It's because God saw your life as precious. Those that would be found in Christ, those like David that are resting in Him, Saul doesn't know what to say here. David has considered his life precious, and he understands that God considers David's life precious. And Saul doesn't know what to do, so he throws out some religious jargon. Bless you, my son David. Like in James, be warm and be filled. And they parted ways. Friends, David and Saul will never see each other again. David goes off into exile, and there's a lot we could say about Jesus Christ being in exile from the people of God. Matthew even understands that and picks up on that, but we'll save that. And Saul goes in a different direction, continuing as king. And we'll find out in several weeks, maybe spoiler alert, Saul dies on the battlefield. He actually takes his own life. And David will come back to reign as that king awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. The spear and the jug. The spear stands as this great reminder of the rage that stands inside of Saul. And David's gentleness with Saul is a great reminder of the gentleness of our Savior as He calls sinners to Himself. Standing there with those spears before us, knowing our sinfulness, but calling us unto Himself. We are called here into the presence of God to confess our sins and to put those spears down and to rest in the one who receives his people as precious. Church, will you believe? Will you trust? Will you rest in the one who is the anointed, Jesus Christ? Amen.